Good morning. So the reading of God's word is found in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 31, and chapter 16, 29 through 33 in the ESV. In the Pew Bible, it's page 901 and 903, and following Jesus' Bible, pages 1159 and 1161. The reading of God's word. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Chapter 16, verses 29 through 33. It says, his disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under, they can line up over here for children's worship. If you're visiting with us and have little ones, we should invite you to take one parent or guardian, go over and get them registered with our volunteers to make sure they're happy and safe and having a great time learning about Jesus. Well, over the last two Sundays, we've been exploring the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian? The best way to answer that question, how can I know I'm a Christian, is not by looking back to our conversion experience or to a moment, as though the quality of that faith or the quality of that experience somehow proves that we are Christians. No. We look at the big picture of our life since that moment to see how God has brought about real present change in our lives. Both internally and externally. God bears fruit in our lives that shows us that we are indeed Christians. And in these first three Sundays, we've seen three internal signs that you're a Christian. I'll just list them real quick. A new heart and a new spirit we saw in week one. Week two, we saw union and communion with the Father and Son. And today we're going to talk about an experience of Jesus' heavenly peace. These are three things that God does inside of you that demonstrate to you and you alone that you are indeed a Christian. First, Ezekiel chapter 11 says that God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. You begin to want what God wants. You begin to love what God loves. He starts growing in you a desire to love God and to serve God and to love his church. That's the first internal sign that you're a Christian. It's not chronological. We're just kind of going through John 13 through 16. It's the first one we saw. Second, because the Holy Spirit now lives in you, you have a relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. You can know God. You can relate to God. You can find rest in a personal, intimate relationship with God. And today we're going to talk about this third internal sign that you are a Christian, an experience of Jesus' heavenly peace. Now, next week we're going to jump forward and start talking about four external signs that you're a Christian. But let's not forget the big picture Over time, the indwelling Holy Spirit cultivates these signs that we are a Christian. So it's not that when you become a Christian, suddenly, simultaneously, you get all these things just bloop, pop into your life. No, we're looking for a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power over time. So we should be seeing these three internal things growing in our life. And in so doing, the Holy Spirit shows us that He is present in our lives. And that gives us assurance that we are indeed Christians. And that assurance grows as the Holy Spirit continues to work and you can see the evidence of Him in your life. So let's look at this third sign then of the heavenly peace of Jesus that the Holy Spirit gives us. So look at chapter 14 again. Thank you, Rich, for reading it. Verses 25 through 27. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." We're going to talk about that more next week. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus knows that in just a few hours, He's going to be killed. This is His last meal with His disciples. And in those 3 days following His death, His disciples are going to be afraid. They're going to have a very difficult time, emotionally, spiritually. But not only then, because what happens? 3 days later, Jesus comes back from the dead. He lives among them for 40 days, demonstrating signs, showing that He is truly risen from the dead. But then what happens? He ascends to the Father. And they're alone again. So the time following the ascension of Jesus is going to be difficult too, as the disciples are left behind to continue the work that Jesus began. So what does Jesus say? "My Father will send the Holy Spirit to you, and I will give you peace." Peace. What is peace? Usually when people refer to peace, they mean the absence of conflict, the absence of fighting. When we pray for peace in the Middle East, what are we praying for? That they would stop killing each other, right? They would stop fighting. When someone says they want peace in their marriage, what do they mean? They mean this tension, this friction, this arguing, if that could just go away. But that's not what Jesus is promising His disciples. Later in the text, we saw in chapter 16, He says, "In this life you will have tribulation. You will have trouble." So He's not promising that He's just going to take everything away in this life. What does He promise? Look again at verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What peace is He giving His disciples? He says, "My peace I give to you." Jesus says, the peace that I have, that's the peace that I'm giving you. Some kind of internal experience that Jesus has, He's giving it to His disciples. And that promise is not only to His 11 disciples, that promise is also to you. So much so that you can use this promise to authenticate whether you're a Christian or not. Have you experienced Jesus' peace? So what is this peace that He's promised us? The peace that Christians receive from Jesus is the peace that He has. Well, what's the quality of His peace? What is His peace like? Think about this. He tells His disciples this only hours before He's going to be crucified. How can Jesus speak of peace, let alone have peace, in the moments before His greatest, most agonizing trial? You're going to hear about this more than once this morning. I had two fillings on Friday, and they were between the teeth, so I had all kinds of needles and stuff in my mouth. I was in that chair for an hour, and I'm sitting there extremely uncomfortable, thinking, why am I preaching on suffering and having peace in trials this Sunday? The night before my fillings, I was very anxious about it. That morning, I'm getting my hair cut. All I'm doing is thinking about these fillings. This is hanging over my head. And I've got a good dentist. It wasn't even that painful, right? Yet Jesus here is about to be crucified. He's about to bear the weight of the sins of the world, and yet he speaks of peace. What is this peace? In verse 30, look at what Jesus says. Just seconds after he talks about his peace, verse 30, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Satan is on the move. Jesus knows this, and yet in that moment, he has peace. A peace that he wants to share with his disciples. What is this peace? I need this peace. Jesus had a peace that came from knowing that his Father was in control of everything that was happening. Continue. I jumped off in the middle of verse 30. Go back to the beginning of verse 30 and let's read through verse 31. Jesus says, I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. In verse 31, just like last week, we get another glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. God the Father had commanded God the Son not only to come to earth, but to die on a cross to redeem his people. Satan thought it was his plan. He thought he was in control, that the crucifixion of the Son of God was the way that he would undo everything that Jesus stood for. And yet, this was all the Father's plan. Jesus knew that. And by obeying the Father, Jesus was showing his love for the Father. He was showing his trust for the Father. Because God the Father was in complete control of what was happening, Jesus could be at peace. But there's more yet. Jesus also had peace because he knew the end of the story. He knew that his death would not be the end. Look back to verses 28 and 29. "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe." Jesus knew that he wouldn't stay dead. Satan would not win. Jesus knew that he would be resurrected and then would ascend to be with the Father again. Jesus knew how the story would end. Because of that, Jesus had peace. Not only was his Father in complete control, but everything in the end would work out well for Jesus. His greatest suffering would lead to his greatest joy. This is the peace that he offers to you, that he promises to you. The peace that Jesus gives, though, is not rooted in our story or victory, but in his. Because what's going to happen in your story? What's going to happen in my story? We know that God's going to be faithful to keep his promises, but not always in the way that we think. We don't know how this life will play out. We think of our brother Stephen. We pray for his protection. We don't know how his life will play out. We don't know the suffering that we will go through. And quite frankly, think of these 11 men. These men to whom he promises his peace. What happens to them? Of these 11, the scriptures and church history tell us that 10 of them were killed. Why? And torturously killed. Because they trusted Jesus. Because they preached Jesus. And the 11th guy, they tried to kill him, but boiling in oil didn't work. These men suffered greatly. So the peace that Jesus promises us is not the removal of conflict or pain or difficulty. No. In fact, every Christian should expect suffering in this life for at least three reasons. First, due to persecution. Secondly, due to God's discipline for sin. And third, because of the fallenness of our world. Jesus promised his disciples that they would suffer for following him. They did. That same promise applies to us. They hated Jesus, they'll hate you too. Elsewhere, we have the promise in the scripture that God will discipline us when we sin. In fact, that is a sign that you're a Christian. If you sin and the Father doesn't discipline you, you're not a child of God, it says in the book of Hebrews. Now, I could add that to our list, but I'm just making my list from John 13 through 16. That trouble, discipline, is promised to Christians. And third, we all suffer simply because of the brokenness of the world. We all get sick. We all get cavities. We all have accidents. Hurricanes happen. Work is hard. Childbearing and child rearing are difficult. Life is hard. All that is because of sin. Not because you've sinned necessarily, but just because of sin in the world. Everybody suffers these things. Our peace is not rooted in that story. Our peace is not rooted in that experience. Things might not work out the way that we want. Also, there's a lot of preachers out there. Don't listen to the preachers on the TV and the radio and the internet who tell you to claim victory over every difficulty in your life. As though claiming victory somehow means that suffering just ends. That's not promised us in Scripture. What victory does Christ promise? He has promised us victory over sin, over death, over Satan. And it is not guaranteed until the resurrection when he returns. And we are set free from all these things. So the peace that Jesus gives us is not a peace that springs from our present circumstance. Rather, it is in spite of our circumstance. How can that be? How can we have peace when we're suffering? These 11 men, how could they have peace as they went to the gallows, metaphorically speaking? Because the source of this peace is Jesus. It's his peace. Jesus has peace, and he gives it to us. Let's look again at verse 27, just the beginning, as a reiteration. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus has peace. He has peace because his Father's in control and he knows how the story is going to play out. Well, how do we get that peace from Jesus? Well, first of all, we receive this peace through fellowship with Jesus, our high priest and king. It's by knowing Jesus, by being with Jesus, that we receive his peace. I can't help but go to this text. It's shocking. It just kind of, it's the story of Paul. Paul's been arrested and things are looking grim. And there's just this little verse that's plopped into Acts 23, and it's so meaningful and so powerful. It says this: the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage. Here's Paul in prison, not knowing what's going to happen, and Jesus literally, visibly shows up to Paul. Jesus has never visibly shown up to me, probably not to any of you. That's not the promise. But that Jesus took the time to come down to Paul and to minister to him is of great comfort to me. The book of Hebrews talks about suffering and endurance. I mean, it's the theme of the book. And in the context of that remarkable letter, Jesus is described as a high priest and as a king. And the author of Hebrews, as they talk about Jesus being our high priest, it says this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus was a human, because he took on the form of humanity, because he lived among us and suffered with us, he is able to sympathize with us. And there is peace to be had in fellowship with a sympathetic God, an understanding God. So when we are suffering, Jesus ministers to us from a position of an understanding priestly sympathy. So Jesus is no ivory tower God who's never lived among people, who doesn't understand our plight. No, Jesus lived a human life. He was persecuted more than we will ever be. He suffered in this life, and he even grew through suffering, Hebrews tells us. Jesus experienced sickness, weakness, the impact of sin. He understands your suffering, and he loves you. So when we're suffering, we don't have a God who remains aloof and detached. No, we have a God who understands, who draws near, who even prays for us to the Father. What that means is when you're suffering, you're not alone. Even when you're alone, you are not alone. And there's peace to be found in Jesus' closeness. When Jesus was suffering, when Jesus was alone, what comfort was there for him? Look at chapter 16, which Rich read, verse 32. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The Father was present with Jesus in his suffering, ministering to Jesus. In the same way, when we are suffering, Jesus is present to us. Christ, the suffering God, is there to pray for us, to care for us, to provide for our needs, sympathy and closeness. It's comforting. So when Jesus was alone, he wasn't. The Father was there. When you're alone, you're not alone. The Son is there. How can that be? It goes back to last week, the first two-thirds of the Athanasian Creed. If you're a Christian and the Spirit is in you, God is in you. Jesus said, the Father and the Son have made a home in you as well. You can't have one part of God and not all of God. You can't separate the persons of the Trinity. So if you have the Spirit, you have also Christ with you and the Father with you. You are not alone, and he attends to us in our suffering. But let's think about this. So the Father draws near to the Son. What does he do with Jesus' suffering? Look at chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The Father didn't minister to the Son from a position of weakness. When the Father comes near to the Son, this is not indicating that suddenly Satan is running the show. The Father and the Son are over here in the corner of the universe wringing their hands as to what's going to happen. No, the Father ministered to the Son from a position of complete sovereignty. Everything that was happening was because the Father had commanded it. The story was playing out as the Father had written. He was in complete control in every moment of Jesus' suffering. Therefore, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Even prior to his suffering, he had overcome the world because the Father was in control. Likewise, when we're suffering, Jesus is not only a sympathetic high priest, he's also a king. So when we are suffering, Jesus also ministers to us from a position of confident, kingly authority over our suffering. So Jesus, who sympathizes with us and draws near, Jesus, who weeps with those who weep, that same Jesus is seated on his heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father. There is nothing happening on this planet outside the scope of his sovereignty, even our suffering. He has overcome the world. Satan had no power on the day of Jesus' death, and he has no power today. Everything is happening according to the Father's plan, and through it, Jesus would overcome Satan and the world. And what that means is this. Though we have terrible tribulation and pain in this world, Satan has no power. The world has no power. They may think they are wreaking havoc, and they may be doing all that they can to destroy the name of Christ and to destroy you, but we know and we trust that all things must work together for good to them who are called and who love the Lord, and that all things will work together for the glory of Christ. So as the Father would bring a good result from the suffering of his Son, so Jesus will wield our suffering for his glory and our good. And that should give us peace. Now, if I've got a Christian brother or sister who's struggling, who's having a hard time, you know what I don't say? Hey, don't worry about it. All things are going to work together for your good, for the glory of God. No, I try to lead with sympathy. It doesn't mean the principle's not true, though. And it's helpful to learn this principle when you're not in seasons of suffering, so that when you do suffer, you have that truth as a comfort. Even when I'm hurting, Jesus is on his throne. There's a purpose in this. He hasn't forgotten me. And there's peace in knowing that no suffering for a child of God is pointless. Even the suffering that seems to have no purpose. Like the ravages of cancer, unexpected death, or injustice that goes unanswered for. The God who was betrayed and crucified, he is committed to bring something beautiful out of our suffering. His sympathy, paired with his authority, guarantee it. That good and glory will come out of it. I don't need a God who is only sympathetic but has no authority. He just weeps with me, and I have no hope. I also don't need a God who has all authority as I'm suffering, but no sympathy. No, I need a high priest and a king. I need a God who understands me, who has suffered, and who suffers with me, and that has promised to do something about it. But there's even more peace to be received due to the Son's authority. This is our hope. Because Jesus was raised from his own suffering, we too have the hope of sharing in his justice, his resurrection, and his bliss. So despite the very real suffering and sin in the world and in your lives, and I know some of you are suffering greatly now. Despite all that, Jesus is sitting on the throne, and he's not wringing his hands with anxiety, though we do. Boy, should have seen my hands at the dentist's office the other day. Why is he not wringing his hands? Because his work is done. In chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus mentioned that he obeyed his Father's command. Jesus suffered, and he was raised from the dead. Jesus has overcome, and do you realize what that means? It means that Jesus has defeated your sin. Jesus has defeated your death. The war is over. Satan is defeated. The world and the flesh are defeated. Death, sickness, decay, and war are operating on borrowed time. Jesus is on the throne. And so the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2. Memorize these, please. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, the Father left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we see again this already not yet notion that's pervasive in the New Testament. Jesus is already in authority, but we do not yet see it fully exercised on earth. He's already inaugurated as the king. He's already received all authority from the Father in heaven and on earth. But that authority has not yet come to full fruition. Why not? Why hasn't God brought history to its close yet? Why hasn't he done away with all suffering yet? Because there's a handful more people that he intends yet to save through faith. And when his elect have been brought in, justice comes. Every sin and every suffering that has gone unanswered for will be dealt with finally in the second coming of Jesus. The world thinks they're getting away with it. Evil men think they're in control, that God doesn't see what they're doing, and yet even their vilest schemes will be turned against them and result in our blessing. All our suffering will end. All our brokenness restored. All things will be made right. So as Jesus ministers to us in suffering, he invites us to find a sense of rest in the present because of what he did in the past to secure our future. That's kind of a brain twister, so I'll say it again. As Jesus ministers to us in suffering, he invites us to find a sense of rest in the present because of what he did in the past to secure our future. This is Jesus' peace that he has in heaven right now. All things are being carried out according to the Father's command, and because Jesus obeyed the Father and was raised from the dead in the past, our future is secure. So Jesus attends to us in the present and invites us to find peace in the hope that comes from him alone. So when you're in the dentist chair getting drilled on, you're thinking about the second coming of Jesus. Even if he makes a mistake and drills my tooth off and I've got to be reconstructed, all things will be made right. The kids of FPC have been learning the Catechism for Small Children, which is based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Another valuable Reformed catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written by German theologian Zacharias Ursinus in the mid-1500s. I saw you get excited back there, John. John loves the Heidelberg Catechism. I do too. The first question in that catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? So as you suffer in life and when you die, what is your only comfort? This is the answer. So good. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is the peace that Jesus gives. What Jesus has accomplished in the past is solid, and it brings us comfort, rest, peace, even in the middle of our most painful trial. Christ's accomplished work in the past gives us an anchor and a ballast through the storm. So let me answer a very practical question then. What does this peace look like in real time? We're in the dentist chair. When you're at the funeral home, when you're in the hospital, does this promise mean you're going to have no fear? No. Does this promise that you're going to have no grief, that you'll never weep, that you'll have no anxiety? Where do we begin? We said the Holy Spirit fills us and he grows these things in us over time. Every suffering that we experience in this life is preparing us for death. Death is the great suffering. It's the one we don't want to think about. But every suffering we go through, from the smallest to the largest, is preparing us for that day when we look what we think is our greatest enemy in the eye to give us the strength and endurance and faith to be able to say, he has overcome this. And I have hope even beyond this. This peace grows in us as we suffer and as the Holy Spirit ministers to us. This peace grows and grows and grows so that we become more and more assured that we do have eternal life, that we do have the Holy Spirit. So what does this peace look like in real time? Very simple as we wrap up. As Jesus ministers to suffering Christians through their lives, they can expect to grow and endure in faith, hope, and a sense of shalom. This is where the rubber meets the road. How can you know if you're a Christian? It's not by the removal of your suffering. In fact, Christians should expect more suffering than your ordinary Joe. No, what's different is that Jesus will personally minister to you in your suffering so that your suffering becomes a means of growth in faith, hope, and a sense of shalom. First, faith. Through your suffering, Jesus will teach you to trust him more and to trust yourself and others less. You will become more reliant upon his completed work than in the incomplete and complicating work of humans. If you have the Spirit, you have Jesus, and he will grow your faith through suffering. So what did I do in the dentist chair? I prayed. Jesus, I don't trust this man, though I think he does good at his job. I don't trust him. I need you to work through this. Help me to trust you. And even if it goes bad, teach me to trust you. He grows our faith through our suffering. Secondly, he grows our hope. Jesus will turn our eyes away from our suffering and away from the hopes of the world to gaze upon his suffering and his victory. His resurrection and death will become our hope. His return will become our longing. And so the sufferings of this life become a temporary thing, soon to be overwhelmed with the hope of eternity. As we suffer, what do we focus on? Not our pain, the resurrection. We sit in the dentist chair and we think of Jesus coming back and praying, Lord, perhaps even now, come and make all things right, because that is my hope. He grows us in hope as we suffer. But third, he grows in us a sense of shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, which means not the absence of bad things. It's kind of a Western idea, but actually the presence of all the right things. Like I said earlier, we tend to think of peace as an absence of conflict. Shalom is all things made right, being restored to God, The restoration of brokenness, life as it should be. Do we have shalom now? No, not in full, but we have it in part. We can experience a sense of shalom now because we have union and communion with the Father and the Son in heaven, as we talked about last week. Jesus, right now in the presence of his Father, he has complete shalom. And when he comes to earth, he will bring shalom with him. And we can experience a sense of that shalom that he has already accomplished now as we turn our eyes toward the solid hope that he has purchased for us. So as Jesus ministers to suffering Christians, we can expect to grow and endure in these three things: faith, hope, and a sense of shalom. And this is a sign that we are Christians when we suffer and we grow in these ways. As the author of Hebrews says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. If you're a Christian, your suffering will not be the end of you, nor will it be the end of your faith. Rather, your suffering will prove to be a time when Jesus will personally minister to you, growing your faith, growing your hope, and your sense of shalom, peace, and his completed work. His heavenly peace, he will cultivate and grow in you until the day when you join him forever in his perfect heavenly peace. Let's pray. Father, I pray first for those who are here this morning who are suffering. They didn't get up this morning and think, oh, let's go hear a sermon about suffering. Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will minister to them with the sympathy that only you have, that they will feel your closeness, that they will know that you weep with them, that they are not forgotten, and that all injustice that they have experienced will be made right when Jesus returns, that all the death and the sin with which they are mired will one day be undone in the resurrection of Christ. Give them hope, give them rest, give them peace. And Lord, even give them permission to weep, even as you wept. Lord, for those who are not suffering, these are big ideas, but I pray, Lord, that they would chew on them this afternoon and this week, and that these truths would filter down into their bones and strengthen them so that when suffering comes, they would know where to turn their eyes. That they would look away from their own suffering to the suffering of the Son of God. That they wouldn't hope in their victory in this life, but they would hope in the resurrection of Jesus and his return. And that in him and him alone, they would have his peace. Lord, may this truth be deeply rooted in us, that we might grow in the peace of Christ. As we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.